For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we go ahead and pray and get started so we don't get too much of a late start on our thing here. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together and to think about who you are, how you've revealed yourself in history, how you continue to reveal yourself to us. And we would ask, God, that as we think through this incredible narrative of Scripture, that you would be fashioning us into the person that you want us to be so that we can participate in your exodus today. Just thanks for this opportunity, Lord, to be with your people, to have such a fellowship of like-minded leaders, to come together to think about these things. I pray, God, just that you would really be tamping deep in our hearts convictions that are going to keep us in the fight, that are going to enable us, Lord, to be increasingly effective in the battle that you have us waged. And I'm just thanks for this time. Amen. All right. It's a little disorienting setup here. All right. Okay, so last month when we were together, we talked about this thing that, you know, in the development of leadership, that it's way more important that we're the kind of person that God can use than it is that we have the right technique. Because methods for doing ministry, structures that we do ministry in, these things are variable and they are culturally conditioned and they need to come in and out of use. That's why Jesus called them wineskins. On the other hand, though, in an enduring way, if we're going to be useful to our master and fulfill the ministry that he has given to each of us, it is going to be because we become increasingly the person that he can use. And so I just thought it would be very important as we begin this new sphere and we begin to collaborate together on ministry, that we have a common understanding of what is it that God is trying to shape us into. What does it look like to be the kind of leader God can use? And it seemed to me that the Exodus narrative was such a great fusion of a deep window into who is God. Like we talked about last time, this generation that experienced the Exodus, the generation of Exodus 1 to 19, is a generation that received more revelation from God than any other generation in human history except for the generation that beheld Christ. And so we're just seeing in chapter after chapter the parting back of the curtain and God manifesting who he is to his humanity, and in that context shaping Moses and Aaron and others into the kind of leaders that he wanted them to be. And so last time we talked about four things. One, I just by way of summary, is the sense of privilege of being a part of God's ongoing Exodus. Exodus is the narrative of the Bible. It's the grand narrative that God is about the work of redemption, that every generation after the generation of the Exodus relives in important ways the participation in God's ongoing redemptive work. And that, according to the Scripture, has gone down to the present day and even to the end of the age. That this is the story of the Bible. And so what a privilege it is and how relevant these texts are to us in the 21st century, because it's the same God affecting the same work and calling people like Moses, like you and me, into that work. It's awesome. It's awesome. And according to the framework of biblical faith, it's like just as certain as the past is. You know, you can change a lot of things, but one thing you cannot change is the past. If you had chicken wings for dinner tonight, there's nothing you can do to make it the case that you didn't eat chicken wings. You got it? You understand? And according to the scripture, the future is just as certain as the past. And when God says, this is the way it's going to go down, we can know with certainty, yes, just as the past is fixed, so is the future with respect to the plan of God and the program of God. And what a privilege it is to be able to enter into that work. And that sovereign Lord of history is the sovereign Lord over the lives of all people as well. And so we saw in Exodus 2 that even before Moses had any awareness of what God's calling on his life was going to be, that God had been at work, that God preserved him through the courageous act of faith by his parents and sending him down the Nile River, that God had raised up Pharaoh's daughter and Pharaoh himself to educate Moses and to prepare him for a work that lay way ahead into the future. And so similarly it is with us, that our lives are not an accident, and that God has been at work in your life your whole life to bring you to this point. Your experiences, your makeup, all the things that make your life what it is, God is interested in shaping and molding into his purposes for this world. Your contribution to God's ongoing exodus. And then another thing that we described here and talked about was the fact that Moses came to a place at around the age of 40 where he perceived the significant difference between the Egyptian life that he had been raised in and the privilege of living in the king's court and the slavery of his own people. And so Moses did what all leaders must do, which is that he identified with his people. And so that their plight became his plight. Their struggles were his struggles. And so in identifying with his people, there is a connection that is characteristic of catalytic leaders, of leaders that are able to effect change in people, that there's a passion there under conditions of oppression, as these Hebrews were. That passion turns to anger. And Moses was angry at the condition of his people, and he lashed out in unrighteousness, and he murdered. But we talked about the fact last time that passion is such a crucial part of leadership, to see reality for what it is, to see the issues for what they are, to understand what's at stake. My people are slaves. They're prisoners. And to identify with them is to take up that sense of legitimate anger and injustice and to respond to that. And then, finally, after Moses killed the Egyptian and it was found out what happened, that he goes and runs out into the wilderness and spends 40 years in obscurity at the pinnacle of his effectiveness. Here he is, 40 years old. You'd think, you know, at that stage of the game, you've learned the lessons that you need to learn. You've got the skills you need to proceed. And God's like calling him on the phone. And he's reaching in his pocket. And everyone else is getting the message and they're turning off their phones. And so at the pinnacle of his physical capabilities, at a time where he clearly has all the tools that he needs to be the kind of leader that men look to, God takes him out for 40 years of total obscurity, of total futility, to learn a lesson that only sheep can teach. And so we talked about the fact that this is really the principal metaphor in the scripture for leadership. The shepherd, the one who has that deep connection with his sheep, that where we learn loyalty, where we learn sensitivity, where we learn that the sheep hear our voice and we recognize them, and when we call them by their name, they answer to us. And all this applies because real leadership is not ivory tower leadership, not control tower leadership. Real leadership is the kind of leadership in which what's important gets communicated and gets passed on relationally. It's about tacit knowledge. It's about people looking at our lives and seeing how do we react to adversity? How do we react to pain? How do we deal with sin in our life? How do we construct our values? Things like that. That stuff is so important. It's way more important than any book we can throw at them or anything that we might teach. It's the testimony of our loyalty and our close fellowship and our desire to move towards them. And so that's where we were at last week. This week we're going to move into chapter 3. We're going to make it all the way, I think, through chapter 4 for Abel tonight. And tonight we talk about the burning bush. So let's take a look. This is Exodus 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 9. I really love Old Testament narrative. I was reading an author a while back, and he was making the point that when you get in there and you are really digging deep into these great historical narratives of the Old Testament, and you begin to get that sense, that glimpse, that this is not just a bunch of information splattered on a page, but it's a very carefully crafted, artistic piece of literature, that and the complexity of it, and the arrangement of it, and the range of vocabulary and things like that, that amaze me to a very large extent, I have to say. And to me are more profound and more beautiful, really, than works of art often. This author makes the point. He says, you know, the Hebrews wrote historic narrative as an act of worship. And they wrote historic narrative as literary works of art because Yahweh, unlike any other God, like unlike any other thought, is the God of linear history, where history does matter. There is a beginning in the beginning. There is a meaningful sequence of events that culminate at an end, at an eschaton, at the end of an age. It's one coherent story. That's what human history is. And the literature of the Old Testament uniquely, I think, reflects the beauty and the complexity and the clarity of who God is and what God is doing in history. In any event, the narrative, certainly from Exodus 3 through chapter 19, is set in very intentional terms. And so, in verses 1 to 3, again, the context is here, Moses has been out in the wilderness some 40 years. And he's tending his sheep, and he's in despondency, and he's wondering, you know, has God forgotten? Is my life, more or less useless at this point? Maybe I ought to just turn in on my own private concerns and forget the real big issues that once moved me. And out of that desperation, it says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west of the wilderness and came to Horeb, that's Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet it was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And so this is the setting. He's out in the wilderness. He's in the Sinai region. What? A sheep gets loose. He goes after it. He sees this bizarre fire. And we see, just from the, again, from the literary point of view, that God manifesting himself in fire on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, offers itself as a window into what God's about. God is revealing himself. And God is revealing himself specifically in the bookends of this revelation in fire in chapter 3 and the revelation in fire at the end of the Exodus event, or the end of the deliverance from Egypt at least, in chapter 19, as God reassures Moses that, see, I promised this, and see, I've delivered on this exactly as I have told you. And so God is revealing himself in the fire. And so in verse 4, the summons, the Lord saw that Moses had looked aside, and he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And can you imagine that? Again, after 40 years of silence, 40 years for that vision and that passion to be tempered and drowned by the irrelevance of the life that he seemed to have been living, to hear his name called from that bush, you know, what a paradigm shift that is. Now everything takes on a different cast. And he may have thought to himself, well, I'm a little old to start a new life's work, 80 years old. But from God's timing, if you look at Abraham and others, 80 is pretty good. What does it mean? It means most of you are not really ready to enter into your life's work yet. You've got more training to do. And so in verse 5, God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And so there's a warning. And 8 times in the Pentateuch, God is referred to as a consuming fire. God is dangerous. It's dangerous to approach God. And so he manifests himself in this all-consuming element, fire that destroys, that you need its light, but if you get too close, you'll be burned. And God's a dangerous God. And then God reveals himself specifically in verses 5 to 9, and he says, do not come near, remove your sandals, on the ground that you're standing is holy ground. Verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have come to heed their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So God now is revealing himself to Moses in the fire, in whose presence is holy ground. He identifies himself again with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that all that linkage with the book of Genesis and with the summary given at the end of chapter 2 about God's concern for his promise. And before he calls Moses, which is what we're going to get to on the second half of our discussion tonight, there are 3 points of theology and from them application that I think are extremely important for us to kind of get a hold of if we're to become the kind of leaders that God calls on us to be. Because to be a leader for him is to become more like him. 3 things. First, the holiness of God. He says, the ground on which you're standing is a holy ground. What does it mean? I like to call it the oh my godness of God. The utter and complete uniqueness of God. You know, it's difficult to define holiness, because holiness by its definition means there is no clear analogy, there is no clear parallel. And so the Bible uses language like, as far as the earth is from the heavens, so great are my thoughts above your thoughts. Or, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. These statements of opposites that indicate totality. It's a Hebrew way of expressing things. It's called a merism. And what it's saying is that all that there is in the vastness of the universe, God is far more, is greater than even that. And so, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One?" And God is fundamentally unique, fundamentally distinct. And so when we come to chapter 15 and we read the Song of Moses, and we're going to spend a night on that because it's just such an incredible piece of poetry and loaded with deep theological content. Moses asks the question in verse 11. He says, "Who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh?" And there is no parallel. And there is no analogy. And holiness, the holiness of God, is the otherness, the oh my godness of God. And there are three areas that the holiness of God becomes manifested as we look at it, especially in its Old Testament context. The uniqueness, the who is like Yahweh-ness of God. First, it comes in the terms of God's being a transcendent person rather than an animating force of nature. All religion, universally in the ancient world, much of the religion in the present day, is essentially animism, or some kind of primitive polytheism in which the elements of nature, the forces of nature, are deified. And so you have the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of rain, and so forth, all the forces that bear on human existence. But God is transcendent, and God is a transcendent person. And as a transcendent, not a part of creation, he is able to speak creation into being. A being of marvelous, incalculable, unimaginable power to speak a word and create the vastness, the unmeasurability of the cosmos. And in Exodus 3, God says, "Let me tell you my name." He says, "My name is Yahweh. I am." In the Hebrew, it is the first person singular pronoun. No past, no future, the eternal presence. It is as though I was, I am, and I always will be. And there is nothing in the created order that can be said to be I am, to be Yahweh. And so there is this strong notion of the transcendence of God as a holy God. The Canaanite gods, the Egyptian gods, were personifications of nature, and the idea was to manipulate them by ritual. But it's interesting, in the Hebrew, there is no word, for instance, for goddess. It doesn't exist. Because goddesses don't exist. God is I am, and there is no other. Completely a revolutionary thought in the ancient world. What you worship as a god is not a god. If it were a god, Yahweh would be sovereign over it. A transcendent person. God's holiness reflects itself also in historical action. It's not just I am, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in the ancient world, and every culture had their mythologies, the Greeks, the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, they all had their stories of their gods. But where are these gods? And what do these gods do? Well, they do all kinds of things in the stories they create. They do nothing in history. They do nothing in the lives of the people. The holy God of Israel is the God of. The God who says, and it is. But most importantly, when we talk about the holiness of God, what we are talking about is the ethical dimension or the ethical content of God's person. And so holiness is usually defined in terms of righteousness. And I suppose if we're to think of a close parallel or close synonym for holiness, it would be righteousness. And here, at the same time, when we talk about a God who is righteousness, not in relative terms, but in the absolute terms of an I am, then you begin to understand what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, where he says that God dwells in unapproachable light. The absolute perfection of God, defined in moral terms. Of course, we can't approach a God like that. We would be incinerated like a bug in front of a bug zapper. Because God is a consuming fire. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is absolutely transcendent. What does that mean then? It means that the holy and righteous God of the Scriptures is a God who will judge, who cannot admit moral imperfection into his presence. And we're going to talk a lot about the judgment of God next time when we get into the plague narratives of chapter 7 through 11. A difficult doctrine, the hard doctrine of God, a holy God who holds his rebels in contempt and is prepared to act in judgment over the mass of humanity. It's a difficult doctrine, and we're going to talk about that in some length. The absolute righteousness of God manifested in the sacrificial system in which the priest comes into the presence of God once a year to offer his sacrifice. That God is going to hold Israel to every term of the Mosaic contract. Why? Because he is a holy God. Also, though, very interestingly, the idea of righteousness and holiness as its corollary, they're really, again, virtually synonymous, is also described not in merely the negative terms of God's justice, that there's hell to pay, but also of his mercy. And so there are some terrific passages. You might jot these down, unless I've jotted them down for you. I don't remember. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8 says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness, and let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." And so here, by parallelism, Isaiah is describing righteousness in terms of salvation. And there are other verses in which he does exactly the same thing. So, for instance, in the next, in 46, verse 13, he says, "I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." So the righteousness of God manifests itself also in mercy, the total otherness of God. The total holiness of a righteous God also will manifest itself in mercy. And we'll talk about that also when we talk about the Passover, which is the great window into the mercy of God. And how can a God who is holy and therefore absolutely morally righteous, but at the same time a God of love, handle the imperfections of human sin? That's always the great question. And God resolves that in the Passover. And then finally, and I think in a poignant way, the holiness of God means that God is at cross purposes with his creation. And there's something I think worth reflecting on there. Citing Jean Ernest Wright, which I did some last week, I want to do again here tonight. Wright makes the point, he says, "It is a small wonder, therefore, that all polytheisms tend to be religions of the status quo. It's interesting. Because why? Because they're just forces of nature. One shouldn't be privileged over another. Seasons come and seasons go. It's all pretty much the same thing. And so cultures rooted in polytheism tend to be religions of the status quo. And that none of them, he says, has ever produced a thoroughgoing social revolution based on the high concept of social justice. Revolution of any sort is abhorrent to the inmost nature of such natural religion. In the Bible, however, he says, a state of tension exists between God and creation. To be sure, God created the social order by the revelation of his will and his law. But the revealed order and the order as it works out in actuality are never identical except at the end of the age, a time to which history is moving by the direction and intervention of God. But a profound, listen to this, a profound disharmony exists between the will of God and the existing social order. A profound disharmony exists between God and the existing social order. In the Old Testament, of course, we see that manifested in the denunciations of the prophets, calling people back to faithfulness to God, identifying how they're offending a holy God. And I think here the implication is important for us as the people of God. That if God is in disharmony with the status quo, if God's out of kilter with the forces, with the ethos, with the worldview, with the course of this age, then of course, so are God's people. And we experience that, don't we, in a lot of different ways. And we live in a culture that has the conforming power to mold you into its image. Romans 12. Here are forces greater than you. Here are personalities and powers and values and reinforcements in society that are moving away from God and molding people into sons and daughters of hell. And we're not immune from that. And so I think it's the case. The tough truth is that as we can seek to follow Christ in our life, we're following him against the tide. As we seek to be useful to the kingdom of God, we're swimming against the tide. And here is where we've got an issue in Christian leadership. And it's been my experience, my thought about this. Maybe some of you will have some other thoughts too, and we can engage that later. But it seems like to me that the real issue is that Christian leaders find it difficult to stay in the fight long enough to succeed. We give up. We give in. We make our compromises. We try to make peace. We try to fit in to the norm of a culture that from God's point of view is not normal. So you feel like an oddball, the odd man out. All the social reinforcements, you're basically rejecting, at least conceptually. And it's pretty tough. And so there is a toughness and a discipline that is necessary to follow a God who is living at cross purposes and discord with his own creation. And we get worn out. Do you get worn out? I get worn out. And we begin to just sort of give some ground. And then maybe we give a little bit more ground. And the justifications are everywhere. And we give some more ground. And we give some more ground. And now, at the end of the day, we're standing on the same ground as everybody else. And we have utterly lost our capacity to offer hope and vital contrast to the lostness of our culture. That's the American church. And that's our church. I have shades of gray. But that is the challenge of our day. And it is hard to maintain that edge, that chip on our shoulder, that recognition that, no, this is smoke and mirrors. This isn't what God wants. This isn't what it's about. Especially when you pick up those beautiful magazines of those wonderful looking people and those cool looking houses and all this kind of crap. And, you know, our desires are as consuming as a black hole. We can suck the entire universe and still not be satisfied. And that is the machinery that drives our culture and sucks us in and sucks you in. Leadership operates against the tide of the culture. And one of the things that we are going to have to be in dialogue with one another about: to what extent has the riptide of this culture removed you from the post that God has assigned to you? You know, most of us, we've been to the Outer Banks, right? And so you go out there and you're swimming around and you're having fun and splashy, splashy. And you look around, you're like, I didn't realize that house there was so close. I thought it was a mile down the road. And then it dawns on you, that house has not moved. But I have. Imperceptibly. I've moved. And this is the fight that we need to fight. I'm not talking about being some anti-cultural fundamentalist, some world-rejecting hermit or something like that. We need to know how to live in the world, but with the distinctiveness of a God who's at Christ's purposes with this very world. It's a big deal. Do we have discussions like that in our leadership team? Do we have the candor with one another to be able to say, you know, I think you're giving up too much ground to the world system? I really wonder, you know, about your purchasing habits. I really wonder about the things that you seem to take such delight in, which are superficial and are transient and are not from God. Can we talk like that to one another? To have that kind of just honesty? If we're able to come around one another in this way, we're going to stay in the fight. If we don't, we're going to lose that fight. Second point, that's the holiness of God. And then the response to the holiness of God, Moses, it says, was afraid. And so we come to the expression used 124 times in Scripture, the fear of the Lord. Fear. That's probably the best way to characterize this. There is fear. If God dwells in unapproachable light, my insight into who God is should elicit a certain sense of fear in me, of awe, of amazement, of smallness, of being overwhelmed. And so the fear of the Lord, it kind of gets spun out in different ways. I thought of three that were most prominent for us to think about here. The first, and the one that's probably the most familiar, comes from Isaiah chapter 6. What a great passage here about the fear of the Lord. It says in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah and his death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and seraphim stood above him, and boy, were they weird. And verse 3, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so here is Isaiah in the presence of God on some level. And his response is fear. Fear. Fear because of the greatness of God, but fear specifically because it is only in the presence of God that you can know yourself. Now, Isaiah, I think, could well have congratulated himself for being a pretty good fella. And I'm sure he was, compared to me, but not compared to God. And we cannot know ourselves apart from knowing God. There is this insane, insatiable passion in our culture to be understood. And when we're hearing things that are uncomfortable to us, what is the first thing that comes from our lips? "You don't understand. It's complicated." And so we all have that kind of mechanism going on, and we want to adjust reality so that people identify with, respect, admire our flesh. And people, you cannot understand who you are until you know who God is. And it's in the presence of God that Isaiah experiences deep humility. And here again, I think, you know, humility is not a particularly plentiful phenomenon in our culture. We don't value humility. We value competition, we value winning, we value ego. God, it seems, values humility. And it is that capacity that Isaiah describes here. In the face of God, who am I? Type of response that is extremely important. Jesus says in Luke 6:42, he says, "It's only when you take the log out of your own eye that you can see with clarity." Humility. I'm a sinner with all kinds of cones around me and a big sign that says "under construction." Do we have the humility before one another to be able to describe how screwed up am I? To be able to confess our sin to each other because we stand before a holy God and it matters. How do we respond when the light of God's truth bears on our flesh? Do we lash out in anger? Do we write that person off? Or do we with humility say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined? I see what God's about. I understand his way, and I see how far I am from that. That's the fear of the Lord. It's an awesomeness. You see the infinite chasm that is the difference between me and God. And I think, you know, here, this issue of humility, this issue of our ability to see in the light of who God is, who we are, again, is just so desperately crucial. If we don't see that, if we don't have the capacity, like Isaiah, to repent in the light of who God is, then we will be consigned to one thing and one thing only, and that is basically sin management in our life. Trying to look better, trying to feel better, trying to adjust better, trying to adjust others to adjust to us better. The only path forward that God gives us in the light of who he is to live in the fear of the Lord, to see ourselves who we are, and with Isaiah, repent. And it's important for us to say, what is God calling us to turn from, to repent from? We live in a culture where we are so used to psychologizing sins that we don't recognize them when they're there. We've already renamed them. I'm having adjustment issues, which is the euphemism for I hate your guts. Okay? I need to have things that comfort me in my affliction, which is the excuse for materialistic avarice. You know, and the list goes pretty far. And I'm not suggesting that we should be all focused on sin. And that's what we should be about. But is there a category for us to look at a holy God and say, I've got a long way to go. Help me see where do I need to turn. And find, as Isaiah found in verses 6 and 7, the salvation of God. The forgiveness of God. I don't know. Is it a mystical experience that we behold the fear of the Lord? Or is it just a rational, personal calculation that we know who God is, we know who we are, we see the difference, we repent? Anybody got the answer to that? I don't either. But there is an important little piece here that kind of brings those things together. I really have been reflecting here today on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. You might turn there or just jot it down. Here he says in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now just write that out and stick that on your fridge. And I think this is a helpful sort of pathway into a true understanding of the fear of the Lord and the holiness of God. It's gratitude. Why gratitude? Because gratitude says, I know who you are, and I know who I am, and I can't believe God. I can't believe God that you want anything to do with me. That everything that I have is just a gift of mercy from you. My life, my home, my family,
everything that I have. I merit none of it. So what I have is purely a gift of a good God to a really screwed up guy. And if we can live in that sort of humility, then the sense of the goodness of God, the awe at the holiness of God, becomes way less abstract and far more of a personal living reality in our lives. Who are you? Okay, on the one hand, you're a dignified person in the image of God. On the other hand, you are really screwed up. And as God tears away the layers of the onion that is your soul, you know, there are some very disturbing things in there. And a holy God extends his acceptance to that, to you. That's just unbelievable. And I think if we cannot stand in awe of God's grace toward us, it's going to be extremely difficult to convey that in a life-giving way to somebody else. You're the biggest trophy of God's mercy that you know. And when you live that, and you know that, then you're seeing God for who he is, you're seeing yourself for who you are, and the heart pours out in gratitude, in, as he says, in awe of a God who dwells in unapproachable light. The dynamic power of grace. Wisdom, of course, is the product of the fear of the Lord. That's what Proverbs is all about in a positive way, and what Ecclesiastes is all about by way of contrast. In the interest of time, we'll pass that by because I want to spend some time talking about the third theological dimension of this scene in the narrative, namely theophany, the revelation of God to humanity when God manifests himself. And I want to say a few things about it. First, if we go back to the text, we'll note in verse 2 that it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire. You see that? But then what does it say in verse 4? The Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So what are we saying here? Well, we're saying that the angel of the Lord is sort of a synonym for the Lord himself. That God manifests himself, as it were, in terms of the angel of the Lord. And this is something that is actually a device that's used multiple times in the Pentateuch. In Exodus 13:19. In chapter 23, verse 20, and chapter 32, verse 34. It's in Exodus also, chapter 16, verse 7, in 21, verse 17, just all over the place. You can just click onto your concordance and boom, and you can find these things. That's what I did. But the angel of the Lord is the presence of God. The angel of the Lord is in the column of fire. The angel of the Lord leads his people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, who is that? That's Jesus. That's who that is. And it's not, I think, inappropriate to take the balance of canonical scripture and its commentary to say that what we're really viewing here is Moses coming to Christ in a pre-incarnate experience. I think maybe that's very likely indeed. I don't know that for sure, but it seems possible to me. But what it establishes is that God is personal. God speaks, God communicates, God calls out. God wants relationship. That's what language is all about, isn't it? And what we find as the narrative just sort of unfolds is theophany of God revealing himself to Moses in chapter 19. Then again in chapter 33, a passage that is just beautiful. Let's take a look at this. Moses engaging and interacting with God. And it says in Exodus 33, verse 11, you know, this is a seasoned Moses. This is later. This is after the parting of the Red Sea. This is after the giving of the law for the most part. And it says in verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a younger man, would not depart from the tent because Joshua wanted that face-to-face with God. Face-to-face. Fellowship with God. And he would sit in that tent and he would commune with the Holy One of Israel. And the product of that fellowship is expressed in his prayer. Look at verse 13. He says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. And so Moses is given a glimpse into the person of God. And when we have been given a glimpse into the person of God, we want more. And when we find that God is speaking to us in our times of prayer and our meditations on His Word, we want more. And he goes on and he says, so that I might find favor in your sight, more favor in your sight. He's already said that he's found favor in your sight. And consider too, he says, that this nation is your people. And so there is a passion as well for God's people, for the things that God is concerned about. There is a passion in Moses to please God. At the end of the day, I want my life to be pleasing to God. That comes out of this face-to-face. And then in verses 14 to 16, it's the need for his ongoing presence in spiritual work. And we can look at our leadership very horizontally, right? My gifting, my passion, my abilities, my methods, my technique, my. And the charisma of my personality that just draws people, you know, this type of thing. Of course, no one of you would ever say that. But when does it become more than that? It becomes more than that when we, like Moses, have a deep passion for the knowledge of God, for that face-to-face, for that hunger and that thirst for more. I've tasted and now I want more. I've gotten a slice of light, but now I want to see the whole thing. I've thought about this my entire Christian life. I was discovering my relationship with Christ, and I was discovering the Bible at the same time that I was discovering my academic passion, which was philosophy, and I remember taking my first ancient philosophy class. And we read all the necessary Platonic dialogues. But I remember, and I've never forgotten this, reading the Phaedo, which is Plato's account of the death of Socrates. Remember, maybe from the movie Socrates Johnson or whatever. See, I told you, no one would understand that. And so Socrates has been, you know, found guilty of corrupting the youth, and so the punishment for that is execution, and they give him hemlock, and so he drinks the hemlock down, and it takes a little bit of time to take effect, you know, a few hours actually, and it numbs your body, then it stops your heart, and then you're done. And all of his students had gathered around and, oh, you know, this type of thing. And Socrates is like feeling all right about himself. And so they're like, what is wrong with you? Why are you not grieving? And Socrates says this. Just work with me a little on this. He says, there is good reason for anyone who reaches the end of this journey, which lies before me, to hope that there, if anywhere, he will attain the object to which all of his efforts have been directed during the course of his life. Specifically, he says, gaining direct knowledge of all that is pure and uncontaminated. That is, he says, truth, with a big capital T. He says something to this effect, Simmias, his conversant, is what I imagine all real lovers of learning must think themselves and say to one another. Do you agree? He says. And here, Socrates, of course, is the seeker of wisdom. The word philosophy, it means the love of wisdom. And he spent his life learning. And as he nears the end of his life, it's like all this is what? It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. It is, now we see dimly, as through a mirror. But soon, he says, what? Just like Moses, face to face. And so, you know, here's this guy Socrates, and he's like, I'm about to enter into the presence of real reality. And I want that. I anticipate that. I look forward to that. It's what my life has prepared me for. What is your life preparing you for? To enter into personal, face-to-face, eternal fellowship with a holy God. And in an instant, you will know all that perplexes you. In an instant, all that holds you down will be healed. All of the mysteries of the universe known. And there is a hunger and a thirst in Moses to know God and to commune with God face to face. And that deep sense of anticipation. This is just a small appetizer, a crumb off the master's plate. Because I am coming to that place where I will see him face to face as he is. Awesome. And there's a passion that you find in Moses, a passion. Show me your glory, he goes on to say. And God says, that I cannot do. I'll show you my backside. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you know, I just think here, that whole, you know, what am I about? Am I a thing that does? Or am I a person who is in relation to God? And we're all, you know, we're very good at being functional and doing and acting. But in Moses, we see a deep passion to know God face to face. A sense that when we come to His Word and we are learning to think His thoughts, oh my God. The things that philosophers and religious people around the world have fumbled in the dark and haven't gotten, you have. The mind of Christ. The heart of God. I find myself deeply affected by that realization. Not uncommonly. The privilege of knowing the mind of God, even if in a limited way. And the pleasure that comes from God illuminating His world and mine. And it just creates that inner drive. And people sense, well, this person knows somebody. There's something substantial and real here. And I just urge you to seek the face of God in humility. Because you'll lead well if you do that. So why don't we just close in prayer briefly, take about a 5-minute break. I'm going to come back and talk a little bit more, and we'll have some time for discussion. Lord, how powerful is this text that you have inspired? It tells us of your transcendent, perfect holiness, and yet at the same time that you are accessible to us, and by your grace, grant us face-to-face fellowship with you. And I pray, God, that we would be, in just as our lives unfold, driven by a passion to know you, to wait with great anticipation that day where in our own lives the curtain is parted and we see you face to face and we know what we need to know. We know you fully. And that passion for what's true, that passion for reality, Lord, may we be also burdened with that deep desire. And changed by that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.